Please turn back in your Bibles to the book of Revelation, chapter 14. The Apostle John tells us back in chapter 1 that he was on the island of Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus. And he says, "I, John, your brother and fellow partaker in the tribulations and kingdom and perseverance which are in Jesus, was on the island called Patmos because of the word of God and the testimony of Jesus." John was in the tribulations, persecution. He was exiled to this island because of God's word and the truth of Jesus. And on one of the Lord's days on that island, the Holy Spirit came on the Apostle John, and he received this book of Revelation. And the Revelation contains much figurative language and many images and many symbols. And many of the details of the book are mysterious and difficult to understand, but the main themes are not. Because the main themes of the book of Revelation are the same as the main themes of the rest of the Scripture. Especially in this chapter before us this morning, Revelation 14. We can divide the chapter into three sections. Each section begins with the words, "And I looked," or "And I saw." Verse 1 begins, "And I looked." And then the second paragraph in the chapter begins in verse 6. John says again, "And I saw." And then finally verse 14, "And I looked." And three things John saw in this chapter. First, he saw Christ and his church in glory. Second, a warning to the world concerning hell. And third, the harvest at the end of the world. We might divide the chapter into three even simpler parts. The first is heaven, the second is hell, the third is the day of judgment to come. In the first place this morning, Christ and his church in glory. We read verses 1 through 5. John says, "And I looked, and behold, the Lamb was standing on Mount Zion, and with him 144,000, having his name and the name of his Father written on their foreheads. And I heard a voice from heaven, like the sound of many waters, and like the sound of loud thunder. And the voice which I heard was like the sound of harpists playing on their harps. And they sang a new song before the throne, and before the four living creatures and the elders, and no one could learn the song except the 144,000 who had been purchased from the earth. These are the ones who have not defiled themselves with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb, and no lie was found in their mouth. They are blameless." In verse 1, the Lamb is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Lamb who was slain upon the cross, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He is standing on Mount Zion, the heavenly Jerusalem, the city of God in the new heavens and the new earth. And he is standing there with all of his people, 144,000, the same 144,000 John has already spoken of back in Revelation chapter 7. A great multitude, which no one can count, from every tribe, tongue, and people, and nation, as he'll tell us in verse 5. They have all been through the tribulations of this world. They have been tried, they have been tested, they have been proven. Not one of his elect has been lost. Every one of them has been sealed for their salvation. The name of the Lord Jesus, the name of God the Father, has been sealed upon their foreheads. They belong to him, they belong to God and to the Lamb, and they have lived for him. 144,000. Let me pause for a moment on this 144,000 and make a point about proper interpretation of the book of Revelation. This book is filled with figurative language, with symbols, and with many images, often difficult to understand. The rule of interpretation is that when we build our doctrines from the Bible, we do not build them on the unclear passages of the Scripture. We build theology on the clear passages of the Word of God. We build our doctrines on clear passages, then we come to the unclear passages, the figurative and the symbolic passages, and we interpret them with the light of the more clear passages. And what that means is that when we come to the book of Revelation, we do not start our theology here and build our doctrines on figurative and symbolic and images. We start with the rest of the Scripture, with the clear passages of the Word of God, and then we come to the book of Revelation and we interpret this book in the light of all the rest of the Scripture. If we start with the book of Revelation first, we are bound to get ourselves in all kinds of theological problems. If we find in this book doctrines, especially great doctrines that are not found anywhere else in Scripture, and for which we can find no support in the rest of the Bible, then we've got caution lights before us and red lights. We may be on a very wrong track. And even worse, when we find things in the book of Revelation that contradict what we find in the rest of the Scripture, we know we've gone wrong. And the 124,000 is a good example of it, because many people interpret the 144,000 as some kind of a select, elite, and special group of Christians separate from all the rest. Super saints of some kind. But we find no such support for that teaching anywhere else in the Bible. In fact, it contradicts what we find in the rest of Scripture. The New Testament speaks always of the one body of Jesus, the one temple, both Jews and Gentiles brought together into the one body of Christ, the one church. Jesus speaks in John chapter 10 of one flock with one shepherd. When he comes, he will present to himself the church, one people. And the idea of the people of God being divided into these different groups and categories, one of them, the 144,000, it is contrary to the rest of the Scripture. We cannot come to the book of Revelation and find things that are not found anywhere else and even contradict what are found in the rest of the Scripture. That rule of interpretation will save you from about 95% of the errors that people make in this book. This is figurative language. This 144,000, it is a number of completeness. It is all the people of God. From all time, they have been saved, all of God's elect. None of them are lost. They are all with Jesus in glory. That's what we're talking about here. In verses 2 and 3, they join their voices together in a mighty chorus, and it sounds like great thunder to John. And not only is it loud like thunder, but it is a sweet, and it is a melodious song that they sing. It sounds like harps in heaven. It is a new song they sing, a song that's appropriate for the new covenant by the blood of Jesus, and they sing it in the presence of God, before the throne of God. It is a new song that can only be sung by the 144,000, because they alone have been saved They alone have the Holy Spirit and can sing it with joy. They alone know the grace of God in their own hearts. No one can learn this song except the 144,000. They have been purchased from the earth by the blood of Jesus. And then he goes on to describe the character of these in heaven and the kind of lives they lived on earth in verses 4 and 5. They were purchased from the earth at the end of verse 3. And then he describes their character. The connection is, this is what the blood of Christ purchased in this great multitude. Three things John tells us about them. He says, these are the ones who have not been defiled with women, for they have kept themselves chaste. The King James reads, for they have kept themselves as virgins. They are virgins. But the idea is not that they have never been married and never had sexual relations in marriage. John again speaks figuratively. He means they have kept themselves pure from the sins, the defiling sins of this world. They have kept themselves clean from the sins of the world, especially sexual sins. We live in a society today that is soaked in sexuality. Everywhere we turn, everywhere we look, it seems everyone we speak with, their minds seem to be soaked in human sexuality in one way or another. Immorality, fornication, adultery are exalted. A perverse and a wicked generation. They have given themselves over to the practice of every kind of impurity. They've done it with greediness. That's the world we live in today. But John is telling us about these 144,000. They have kept themselves from those sins, and they are undefiled, and they are chaste in the sight of God. They have fled from the immorality of the world. They have abstained from every form of evil. They have kept themselves from these sins. But John speaks figuratively, so he's not just speaking of sexual sins. He's including all the corruptions, all the defilements of this world, not just physical adultery, but spiritual adultery as well. Spiritual adultery in the Bible is unfaithfulness to God. And these people have kept themselves from all unfaithfulness to Him. God says, you shall serve no other God but me. And that's the way they've lived. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength and your mind. And that's the way they've lived, with an undivided devotion, a whole heart to the living God. No man can serve two masters. Either he will love the one and hate the other, or he will hold to one and he will despise the other. You cannot serve God and mammon. You cannot serve two gods. You must choose whom you will serve. They have chosen whom they will serve. They served the living God. Spiritual purity is what John speaks of here in the hearts of men. If we interpret the 144,000 literally in verse 3, when we come to verse 4, now we've got even bigger problems, because now the 144,000, if we interpret this literally, all they are is men. Men who have never been married, men who are virgins. And so you've got a new problem now if you want to interpret everything literally in the book of Revelation. Once you start down that road, you have to keep going down that road to be consistent. But John's not speaking of men who are virgins. He is speaking here of those who have kept themselves from the sins of the world. Men and women. Christ has purchased them. He has purified them, a people for His own possession. He has redeemed them from every lawless deed. They have not been defiled. They have kept themselves pure. The second description he gives in verse 4 is, these are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. He leads them, and they follow him, and they follow him wherever his word leads them. If his word leads them into trials and difficulties in life, they are following him. If his word leads them into persecutions, they follow him. If his word leads them into dark valleys, they follow him wherever he goes. They follow the Lord Jesus. They are loyal, they are faithful, they never depart from him. To follow Jesus is the mark always of a true disciple. The first thing Jesus said to Matthew when he came by his tax booth in the Gospel is he said, "Follow me." And Matthew immediately left everything and began to follow Jesus. That's what following Jesus. Immediately he left everything and followed Jesus. Jesus said, "If any man would be my disciple, let him deny himself. Let him take up his cross daily and let him follow me." To follow Jesus is to follow a crucified Savior. The young rich ruler would not give up all of his possessions and sell them, and he would not follow Jesus for eternal riches, and Jesus departed from him. Every disciple must follow the Lord Jesus. "My sheep hear my voice. I know them. They follow me. I give eternal life to them." These are the ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. And then the third description there at the end of verse 4, "These have been purchased from among men as first fruits to God and to the Lamb." They've been purchased by the blood of Jesus. That was the ransom price that was paid for them. They were purchased from men, from among the men of this world, from sin, and they were purchased by the blood of Jesus to be the first fruits to God, like the first fruits of the Old Testament were given to God, devoted, consecrated to him. And then in verse 5 he says, "And there was no lie found in their mouth. They kept themselves from their sins, even in the words that they spoke. You could not find a lie on their tongues." Now this issue of lying seems to be very important to the Apostle John in the book of Revelation, because he speaks of it. It seems to be a crowning mark of their keeping themselves from their sins. They speak truth. There is no lie. John says later of heaven that nothing unclean, no one who practices abomination and lying shall ever come into it. And he says outside are the dogs and the sorcerers and the immoral persons and the murderers and the idolaters and everyone who practices lying. The cowardly, the unbelieving, the immoral persons, the idolaters, and all liars, their part will be in the lake of fire that burns with fire and brimstone in the second death. There is no lie found in the mouths of these men and women. They have kept their tongues from evil and from speaking lies, the crowning mark of their purity. They have always been true and honest. They are like God who cannot lie. They are like Jesus in whose mouth there is no deceit. And then at the end of verse 5, he says they are blameless. They are blameless. Not that they are perfect or without sin in this life. They struggled with many sins, yes. They needed to go to Jesus Christ daily for the forgiveness of their sins. They visited the fountain that was open for sin and uncleanness every day. But when one looked at their life, one had to say they were blameless. No one who knew them would ever say of them that that man or woman is not living for purity and righteousness in this world. No one who ever knew them would think that they were sinners like all the rest. They have kept themselves pure. They are blameless. Their eyes were fixed on Jesus. They purified themselves as He is pure. They were pursuing holiness. They put sin to death. They kept themselves walking in holiness. The sins of the world did not have powers over them. And then we find another description of the saints there in heaven down in verse 12. He says, "Here is the perseverance of the saints who keep the commandments of God and their faith in Jesus." Three things, John says, they have in this verse. First, they have their faith in the Lord Jesus. That's how they began the Christian life. They came to Jesus Christ with faith. That's how they continued. And that faith produced the keeping of God's commandments. And they persevered in these things, in their faith in Jesus, in keeping the commandments of God. This is what the saints are like. And this is why they're back in verse 1 through 5. They are singing that song in heaven. This is who the 144,000 are. Every one of them has lived this way in this world. Now they enter into heaven and they have joy and they have glory in the presence of Jesus. Sometimes people wonder the question, they ask the question, who's going to heaven? Who's going to heaven when they die? Here's your answer right here. They have kept their faith in Jesus. They keep the commandments of God. They persevere in those things. They have kept themselves undefiled from the sins of the world. No lie is found in their mouth. They are blameless. A wonderful picture of the righteous who are in heaven. No one gets to heaven who is not described by these verses. Every one of them tested, tried, and proven in a world of sin. Now they're in glory with our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ and His church in heaven, the first thing we see. The second thing we see in this passage is a strong warning to the world about hell. And the warning comes from three angels. Each angel has his own message, but all three have the same purpose, and their purpose is to warn the people of this world about the dangers of God's coming judgment. We read of the first angel in verse 6 and 7. John said, "And I saw another angel flying in mid-heaven, having an eternal gospel to preach to those who live on the earth and to every nation and tongue and people. And he said with a loud voice, 'Fear God and give Him glory, because the hour of His judgment has come. And worship Him who made the heaven and the earth and the sea and springs of water.'" The scene here is back on earth. The scene is the time in which we are living in this world. The gospel is being preached. And it is being preached to all the nations, to every tongue and tribe and people. It is not an angel who comes and preaches the gospel. It is men who preach the gospel. It is God's will that the gospel now be preached to the ends of the earth. And He sends His angels to facilitate it, to bring it about. And that's what this first angel is doing. He comes with an eternal gospel because it has eternal blessings in it. And it is eternal because it is always true. An eternal gospel. He flies in mid-heaven because He flies over the whole world as the gospel is preached. Three things He tells men to do: fear God, glorify Him, and worship Him. Fear God, He says. Fear God. A call to repentance for sin. Because the fear of the Lord is to turn from sin, and the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. The first thing that takes place in a sinner's heart when he begins to be saved and converted is the fear of God because of his sins. That's what the penitent thief said on the cross to the other thief. He said, "Do you not even fear God? The fear of God is the beginning of wisdom. Fear God. Repent is the message of the first angel." And then he says in verse 7, "And give him glory, bow down to him and honor him, because the hour of his judgment has come, the hour that's been long awaited, it has come. One last cry for repentance, fear him, glorify him, because the hour of judgment has come. The last call to repentance has come." And then he says, "And worship him who made the heavens and the earth and the sea and the springs of water, the creator of all things, the God who can speak and bring heaven and earth into existence and all the stars of the heavens. This great and mighty God, he deserves worship. Worship him who created the heavens and the earth. He has a right to call his world to judgment anytime he wishes. This God has the prerogative to call this world to judgment any time he wishes. The hour of his judgment has come. Fear him, glorify him, worship him." Someone might wonder, how is this a gospel? I thought the gospel was good news, and how is this message of the angel any kind of a gospel? The answer is that the gospel does contain the warnings of God's judgment. And it is a mercy, and it is a good news for any sinner on earth to hear the warnings of the Almighty God before they come. That's a mercy to you if you are not a true Christian here this morning. That is a mercy to you. You are hearing the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Fear him, glorify him, honor him, turn from your sin, repent. That's the gospel, and it is a mercy to you that you can hear such a message before it comes to pass. The people that this angel speaks to are the people of this world, the way they've always been in this world. Careless, indifferent, unconcerned about the terrible wrath of God that hangs over their head and the judgment of God that is about to come. So in love with the world, so fascinated with the charms and the little things of this world, they carry on their lives as if their lives will go on forever and there is no judgment of God coming. The gospel comes to them to awaken them from their sin so they don't die in it. This is what Jesus spoke of in Luke chapter 17. He said, "Just as it happened in the days of Noah, so it shall be in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating, they were drinking, they were marrying, they were being given in marriage, they were carrying on their lives as if they would go on forever, careless and indifferent until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came upon them and destroyed them all." It was the same thing Jesus said in the days of Lot. They were eating, they were drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from the Sodom and Gomorrah, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. It shall be just the same on the day that the Son of Man is revealed. The same thing is going to happen. It's good news to be warned about that day. There is still a gospel. There is still a gospel that can save you from your sins. And John, especially here, he writes to persecuted saints. And Christians in the early days, they looked forward to the day of God's judgment on their persecutors. It was the day of judgment on their persecutors. It was the day in which all the promises to them would be fulfilled. And it was good news for the persecuted saints that John knew in his day. The second angel comes with his message in verse 8. And another angel, a second one following, saying, "Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great, and she who has made all the nations drink of the wine of the passion of her immorality." The first time Babylon is mentioned here in the book of Revelation, no need for us to think it refers to a specific city or place on earth. John speaks figuratively, and Babylon is the great symbol of the pride of man and his sinful rebellion against God. Babylon is the whole human race gathered in their opposition against him. The same thing is what we read of in Psalm 2. The nations are in a rage, and the peoples are in an uproar, and the kings and the rulers take counsel together against the Lord and against his anointed, and they say, "Let us tear their fetters apart, let us cast their cords from us." That's Babylon, the whole system of man's thoughts and ways that stand in defiance of God and reject his rule over them. That's Babylon. And she seduced all the world with her charms. And she's brought all the nations, it says, all the nations have drunken the wine of the passion of her immorality. All the peoples, the whole world is involved under the powers and the seductions of Babylon. But now this angel comes and says, the day of Babylon's judgment has arrived. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. All anti-Christian worldviews now perish. All humanism which exalts men and denies God. All man-made theories of evolution. All false philosophies, all ideas and thoughts of man against God are destroyed. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. The whole world system of sin now comes unraveled. And then the third angel speaks. And the third angel speaks from verse 9 down through verse 11. And another angel, a third one, followed them, saying with a loud voice, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or upon his hand, he also will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength in the cup of his anger. And he will be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. And they have no rest day and night, those who worship the beast and his image, and whoever receives the mark of his name." John tells us, the angel tells us, what will happen to all who do not know the Lord Jesus and do not obey his gospel. They have lived for themselves and for this world. A more terrible description of the eternal torments of hell can hardly be found than this one. He speaks of the beast and the mark of the beast. In the previous chapters, John has introduced the dragon and the two beasts. The dragon is Satan, the devil, and he has two helpers who are two beasts. We can see this very quickly if we turn back to chapter 12 and verse 7. Chapter 12 and verse 7. "And there was war in heaven, Michael and his archangels waging war with the dragon. And the dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." The great dragon is the serpent of old, Satan, the devil. He deceived Eve in the beginning. He continues to deceive the whole world. There is a war in heaven, the spiritual warfare that Paul speaks of in Ephesians chapter 6. There is nothing new here. Everything here is found in the first three chapters of the Bible, Genesis 1 through 3. There is nothing new really found here at all. But he is thrown down. He is defeated by the blood of Jesus now on the cross. Christ has come. And through his death, Hebrews chapter 2, he has rendered him powerless, who had the power of death. That is the devil. There is this warfare, and the dragon is Satan. But then the dragon, Satan, he has two beasts who help him on earth. And we are introduced to the first beast in chapter 13 in verse 1. And 2, chapter 13, and he stood on the stand of the seashore. And I saw a beast coming up out of the sea, having 10 horns and 7 heads, and on his horns were 10 diadems, and on his heads were 12 blasphemous names. And the beast which I saw was like a leopard, and his feet were like those of a bear, and his mouth was like the mouth of a lion, and so on. And what John sees in this first beast is all of the anti-Christian governments and the kings of the world. Go back to Daniel chapter 7, and that's what Daniel speaks of there, the same kind of beast. And then we're introduced to the second beast in verse 11. And I saw another beast coming up out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. This beast, this second beast, he is even more dangerous than the first beast because he is deceptive. He appears innocent and harmless. He has horns, two horns, and he looks like a lamb. He looks like a lamb outwardly. He seems to be harmless, but inwardly he is a dragon, and he speaks as a dragon. And this second beast represents false religions. All false religions in this world and false gospels. The lies of Satan dressed up as truth. This is whom Jesus spoke of when he said, "Beware of the false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." This is who Paul spoke of. Even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. The second beast. So when does the dragon and the first beast and the second beast, when do they come to this world in the war against Christ and his kingdom? They've already been in this war from the very beginning. They are in this war with us until the end. We are living in it right now. The whole world in its rebellion under the rule of the devil, like God, against God. If we turn back to chapter 14 and verse 9, and he says, "If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives a mark on his forehead or on his hand." Now, to worship the beast and to receive the mark is simply to live according to the devil and the ways of his kingdom, to be in the kingdom of darkness, to be dead in sin, to live according to the course of this world and according to the prince of the power of the air, to have the seal of the mark of the beast means that one has given himself to that way of life. The seal is the life of worldliness. You belong to him. Your father is the devil, Jesus said in John chapter 8. Your father is the devil. You belong to him. That is the seal of the beast. Sometimes people wonder, I've heard them speak of it in this way, "Well, I need to be careful because some beast might come someday and put a mark on my forehead or on my hand." No. If you live contrary to the word of God, you already have the mark on you. That's the mark of the beast. Verse 10 tells us the terrifying nature of God's judgment on all of them. They will drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is mixed in full strength. Literally, mixed in full strength means mixed without mixing. When men make wine, they mix in water and spices But this wine of the wrath of God, it is unmixed with any mercy. It is the wrath of God in full strength against sinners. And they will be tormented with fire and brimstone. They will be tormented with burning sulfur. And they will be tormented in the presence of the angels and the presence of the Lamb. In the early church, Christians often suffered in the presence of onlookers. And John is telling the persecuted saints that now the onlookers are suffering in the presence of the angels and of the Lamb. Verse 11 tells us the terrible eternal torments. This is eternity. There is no way of escape. It is forever and ever. Verse 11 says, and the smoke of their torment goes up forever and ever. The fire and brimstone does not cause them to disappear or vanish. The smoke rises forever, and it is the smoke of their torment, because their torment is eternal forever and ever in this place called hell. And they have no rest, he says. They have no rest day and night. Never any rest from the wrath of God against them. Those who worship the beast and his image and who receive the mark of the beast. A terrifying picture is given to us here of what it is to fall under the judgment of God in an eternal place called hell. A most terrifying thing, to fall into the hands of the living God. But the terrors of hell show us the greatness of what human sin really is and what it deserves. And no matter what we think of this, it is the righteous and the just judgment of God against human sin. And men can argue with it. And men can devise their clever lies to try to deny this eternal place of hell. But they can never remove it from the Word of God. And they will face it in the end. Verses 14 through 16 tell us the second coming of Jesus. He comes on a cloud of power and glory. An angel tells him to put in his sickle and reap the harvest of the earth. And Jesus does so, and he gathers all his people to himself. And then verses 17 through 20, the angels are sent out to gather up the wicked. They're thrown into the great winepress of the wrath of God. Their blood covers the earth. The third angel, in his description here, he's not trying to deliberately shock us or horrify us. He's giving a warning so that sinners can repent of their sins before this judgment comes. There is an eternal gospel of the first angel. There is still a gospel by which men can be saved. And today is the day of your salvation. Today is the day for you to turn from your sin and come to Jesus Christ and be saved. A true repentance, not a shallow and a false repentance that leaves you half in the world and half with Christ. There is no such thing. You must turn from your sins and become one of these 144,000 who have not defiled themselves with the world and have faith in Jesus, and the commandments of God are always before them. You must be like them to enter heaven. Today is the day for you to turn from your sins and follow Jesus. God has sent his Son into the world. God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. And God did not send the Son into the world to judge the world, but that the world would be saved through him. That's the first coming of Jesus. He sent the Son, not to judge men, but to save them. Today is the day to be saved. The gospel is being preached. We learn several things from this passage. Two things we learn. The first is that there are consequences, eternal consequences for human sin. The world tells us every day there are no consequences for our sin. They call it progressivism. They call it liberal thinking, humanism, whatever form it takes. They tell us that men can live in whatever way they want. They can live as they please. And it does not matter how they live, no harm will ever come on them. There is nothing that is really right or wrong in this world. And men can live in their sins, especially in our society today. You can live in your sexual sins, your homosexuality, your bisexuality, your abortions. You can live in it all. Eat, drink, and be merry. And have sex with whoever you want, because tomorrow we die and nothing happens to us after that. That's what the world is telling us. There is no judgment of God on human sin. The whole system of the world tells us this. The media tells us. The internet tells us. The public school system tells us. Day after day, there are no consequences to human sin. And any God in heaven, and any judgment, and anything called hell, this kind of thinking is outdated. It is archaic. We have moved beyond such things. Not so. God's word is clear. There is a judgment that comes on human sin. And sin has eternal consequences. Men can mock at sin, and they can laugh at sin, but they will suffer for it forever in the punishment of God. Some men, many men, spend their entire lives devising lies to deny the existence of God. They weave their webs. They cover themselves with their falsehoods to deny the great truths of the Bible. They spend their lives denying it. But in the end, the great irony is they will have to face this same God and be tormented forever in his presence. The thing they deny, they will face forever. That's what's coming on this world. And what we have before us here this morning is the future of this world, and it is the future of every one of us here this morning. In a very short period of time, every one of us in this room will be either in heaven or in hell for eternity. There is no in between. There is no gray area here. It is black and white. There is only heaven and there is only hell, and there is nothing else. And this life now is your only chance to get it right. There is no second chance. There is no turning back. There is no coming to this day and reversing what you've done in this life. This is it for you. You repent today, believe the gospel, and follow the Lord Jesus, and go to heaven. There is no other way. And we have Satan here, the great dragon who deceives the whole world. He deceives the world, and he has his two beasts, and his second beast is dressed up like a lamb, but he speaks like a dragon. He is all false religions, and he is false gospels in this world. There are false gospels in this world. Paul speaks of false gospels. There are, John says, many antichrists who have gone out into the world. There are many deceivers in the world. There are false prophets in this world. But the beast comes and tells men, you can believe any gospel you want. You can think whatever you want about God and His Word. You can do whatever you want and live as you want, and everything will be all right. In the end, you'll go to heaven. That's the beast. And the dragon, Satan, who lies and deceives men in this world. There is only one gospel that saves sinners. And it is the gospel that we've spoken of here. Faith in the Lord Jesus, keeping His commandments, keeping yourself undefiled from the sins of this world, following the Lamb in whatever He says in His Word. Having no lie in your mouth and walking in blamelessness, that's the only way to go to heaven. The beast says, go anywhere where there's a sign out front that says it's a Christian church. And as long as the man has a little bit of a Bible in the pulpit and says a few things from that Bible, everything will be all right for you in the end. Jesus speaks about the synagogues of Satan, where many are deceived. And many will cry out on the last day, Lord, Lord, did we not know you? Did we not do all these things in your name? Lord, Lord, we knew you. Jesus will say, depart from me, you lawless ones. I never knew you. There is great deception in this world. Why do I always preach to you to read your Bible? Why? To keep you from that beast and his great deceptions. You must go home and check the scriptures to see if what the pastor preaches is the word of the living God. And you must do it for the salvation of your own souls. We're not playing games here. This is heaven and this is hell, and you're living in a world of great darkness and deception. And if you want to go to heaven, you better start reading your Bible, if you're not, and searching the scriptures like the Bereans to see if these things are so. Day after day, examining the scriptures. The second thing we learn here is that there is ultimate victory for Christ and all believers. There is the ultimate victory of Jesus here in His kingdom. Satan has his kingdom set up in the beginning in the Garden of Eden, but the Savior is promised and He has come. And the Savior has crushed the head of the serpent here, and He has destroyed His kingdom. And He has ultimate victory with all of His saints. Christ stands on Mount Zion, all His people with Him. Every one of them that the Father has given Him, He has saved them. None of them have been lost. There is eternal joy. There is glory in heaven as they sing. And the dragon and the beast are cast out into the lake of fire. The book of Revelation is the message that the Son of God has appeared for this purpose, that He might destroy the works of the devil. And He will in the end. And one of the things that happens in the book of Revelation is that the saints come under great persecution. They suffer, they are tried, they are afflicted. It seems they're doomed. It seems that Christ and His church will fail. Truth seems to be banished from the earth. The whole world seems to be under the deception of Babylon. But Christ always comes and rescues His church. And He will be the great victor in the end, and all who follow Him will be with Him. There is victory for Christians in the end. And what John is telling us in verse 12, here is the perseverance of the saints. Just after he speaks of the terrible torments of hell, what he means is, this is how the saints persevere. Because they know the terrible judgment that's coming. It is certain, it is true, it will come on all the wicked. And the saints do not turn back. They persevere in the commandments of God and in the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are overwhelmingly conquerors through Him who loved us. And and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under our feet. The whole theme of the book of Revelation and the theme of the Bible itself is the ultimate victory of Christ and his church. And then verse 13 says, I heard a voice from heaven saying, Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors and their deeds follow them. Heaven agrees. There is blessed rest for all who die in the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray together. Father in heaven, we pray this morning. O Lord, help us as we have heard these things that are so far beyond us, that much of what we hear and see in our Bibles this morning are beyond comprehension. And so, Lord, we pray for the Holy Spirit to come and teach us and guide our hearts into the knowledge of the truth and to open our eyes to behold wonderful things out of your word. Lord Jesus, come and rescue us. And we thank you for the blood of the cross that cleanses from every sin. And we thank you that there is such a great salvation for us. Have mercy upon those who do not follow you here this morning. Have mercy on those who have not given themselves to Jesus Christ as the only Savior and do not follow him with a whole heart. Lord Jesus, have mercy and open their eyes to come and to bow, to fear him and worship him. And we pray, Lord, hear us now and bless your word. In Jesus' name, amen.